There is something thrilling about a courtroom drama, isn't there? It's a setting that is full of tension and intrigue. And it's not surprising that since early days, it's been full of plays and books and then films and television, which have been fascinated with that drama of the courtroom. Apparently, you can go back at least to ancient Greece to find plays that are written about trials and about courtroom dramas. And we can imagine why. It's a fascinating story. I think in large part because in any trial, the stakes are high, aren't they? Freedom and reputation are at risk. And very often the issue at hand is literally a matter of life and death. But along with that, the progress of a trial can be swayed often by the speeches of those involved. A legal drama can turn on the impassioned plea of a defense lawyer or the carefully worded arguments of those on the prosecution. The high stakes that come with a trial depend on what is or what is not said in the courtroom. Well, as we come to this next part of Matthew's account of the Easter story, we come to yet another courtroom drama. In fact, here, as we come to this next part, we find not one drama, but two. Not one trial, but two. Not one person under examination, but two. We have the trial of Jesus on the one hand, and a trial of Peter on the other. And what we find as we go through this is that the two complement each other. We find something powerful about the Easter story by looking at them, and both depend greatly on what is or what is not said in each of those trials. Let's look at each of them in turn, and let's begin with Jesus' trial. You can find it in that first section in verses 57 to 68. And it is a trial in which we find a silence that exposes. A silence that exposes. After the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has been arrested. That great crowd from the Jewish leaders come and arrest Jesus. They take him at bound and bring him to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. In that great house, there are others waiting for Jesus to arrive. We're told that there is gathered the whole of the Sanhedrin. And they were the 71 most powerful men in Jewish political and religious life. They've gathered there overnight, and they are there to put Jesus on trial. That's the setting for our courtroom drama. But if the scene is set for a courtroom drama, what we actually experience is, frankly, a farce. You see, trials by this Sanhedrin, this group of Jewish leaders, were required to take place in daylight so that everything was plain and everyone could see what was going on. But here they gather in the dead of night, under the cover of darkness, to try and put Jesus on trial. They bring out evidence, but such evidence as it is no evidence at all. We're told that here comes a succession of false witnesses, each bringing a fabricated story. One after the other is brought out. And Jewish law stated that if the witnesses contradicted one another, well, then their evidence would be thrown out. So one after the other come along, and they never get their stories quite to match up. The evidence is just not there. Finally, two more witnesses come forward with a half-remembered and distorted quotation from Jesus himself. This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The trial is frankly a farce. But with that, Caiaphas the high priest turns to Jesus and asks him to respond. Verse 62. And here we reach the turning point in the drama. Here is the key stage. The counsel for the prosecution rests and we await the statement for the defense. All eyes are on Jesus with bated breath. Surely the one who preached to thousands would have something compelling to give to his accusers. Just the right word, just the carefully worded phrase, just the clever argument that will help them to see that he is innocent of what they are charging him. But what comes is silence. And for all the strangeness of this trial, for all the things that are going wrong, all the things that seem surprising, this is the one thing that stands out as most peculiar. But Jesus, the innocent man, remains silent. If you've read through Matthew's accounts, you'll know how clearly it screams that Jesus is innocent of these charges that they are bringing to him. That he has done nothing wrong. And we ourselves can imagine the arguments that you could put forward to show that Jesus does not deserve the accusations they're throwing at him. We could do a wonderful job of presenting as his defense attorney. And yet Jesus refuses to. The accusations fly. The stakes are high. And Jesus remains silent. And I think this is the key question at the heart of this trial. Why does Jesus not speak? Why does he remain silent? And I think we can find at least three important reasons. The first is that Jesus' silence shows the calmness of the one who is in control. You see, as we read this story, as we get a sense and put ourselves in the midst of what is going on, we find that Jesus is the only one who seems stable and measured. Caiaphas is frustrated, the Sanhedrin are throwing accusations, the witnesses never seem to agree, but here in the midst of it is that center of oasis and calm as Jesus stands secure. The one who cried out in agony in the garden is now calm and composed. He doesn't protest his innocence, because as we know, his innocence is clear for all to see. The Sanhedrin know it as much as anyone else. But he neither stops what is happening. He remains silent because what is happening, he knows, is the very plan and purpose of God. And he has chosen this path. He is in control. And indeed, Jesus' silence itself is a fulfillment of God's words, God's plans and purposes that he has spoken through the prophet Isaiah. As he said through Isaiah, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is calm and silent because he truly is the one in control. But second, he is silent because actually the verdict has already been given. Did you notice that as we began this reading, that the Sanhedrin has made up its mind already of what is going on? Look back with me to verse 59. And there we read, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Their mind is made up. Before the evidence has come in, before the arguments are made, the Sanhedrin knows what the verdict will be. All they want is a rubber stamping exercise to tick the boxes, make sure that everything's in place so they can do what they've already set their mind to do. To silence Jesus and to get rid of him once and for all. And actually, even the question that Caiaphas, the high priest, poses to Jesus in verse 63 is itself very telling. He says to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But to be honest, they aren't particularly bothered about the answer. They don't really mind quite what Jesus says. They'd quite like him to say yes, though. Not because they want to bow down to him as their Lord and King, but because a claim to be Messiah would be a claim to be King. And with it would bring the Roman death penalty for treason against Caesar, allowing these Jewish leaders give the license to execute Jesus, which they simply could not do on their own. They don't really want to know what Jesus claims about himself. They just want the evidence that they need to do what they've already decided. Their mind is already made up. Already made up about Jesus before they ever look at any evidence. And the fact of the matter is that there are plenty of people today who do exactly the same thing. Who make their mind up about Jesus and decide to just silence him or put him to the sidelines or get rid of him in their life without ever looking at the evidence. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've come along because you've been brought by a friend or you've just sort of decided to come along because you think it'll be a nice thing to do, but actually you know in your heart of hearts you've already made your mind up about Jesus. Or you might have been a good teacher, maybe a good man, but you're not really bothered about what he has to say about your life. In your mind you've already silenced him, put him away on the back shelf. Maybe you'll pick up the Bible again when you're older, but frankly you know you'll never will. You've already decided that you don't need to bother, that he's not worth your time. And I wonder if you notice that the Jewish leaders do that. They reject Jesus on the basis of information misremembered and misunderstood. Do you see that in the witnesses that come forward in verse 61? They say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's sort of like something that Jesus said, but it's not quite what he said, and it's certainly not understood the meaning behind it that will point forward to his resurrection. And again, too often we can do the same, can't we? We can think we know who Jesus is. We can think we can know what he claims about himself, and yet we really have never properly looked into it. I was talking with someone just the other day who thought they knew lots about the Easter story, lots about the truths of the cross and the resurrection. But what was interesting is that as we talked about things, it became clear that what they thought they understood was based on really what they vaguely remembered from school days. The old school assembly where Easter or Christmas came around and Jesus got mentioned, or the couple of times that they got dragged along to Sunday school with their parents when they went. And actually, as an adult, when they came to look at it afresh, they were shocked and surprised and intrigued by the Jesus who they thought they already knew and they had made their mind up about actually was so different to what they expected. I wonder if that is you. Whether you, like the Sanhedrin, have come to Jesus already making up your mind about what you think of him. But let me tell you, it is a dangerous thing to reject Jesus without evidence, to make up your mind before you consider the claims. And that is because of the third reason for Jesus' silence here in this trial. And that is because his vindication will come later. His vindication will come later. You see, Jesus does speak only at the very end of the trial, and his answer only comes when Caiaphas the high priest charges him under oath by the living God. But his reply is startling. Look down with me at verse 64. As Caiaphas charges him under oath, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replies. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It seems, in one sense, if Jesus' answer to the question, are you the Messiah, is rather dismissive and a bit ambiguous. You have said so. But it's only that because he has a bigger claim to make. You see, Jesus then uses language from the Old Testament, language that these Jewish leaders would have been very familiar with. Quoting from various places like Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is claiming not just to be the Messiah, but also to have the divine authority over the whole universe. Jesus is not only a king, he is also a judge. And Jesus therefore remains silent in his trial because he is the judge and not the defendant. And in his silence, do you see how the hatred and rebellion in the hearts of his accusers have been exposed for all to see? By Jesus not answering, they accuse themselves by showing how they are plotting and manipulating and doing all they can to get rid of this man who makes them so uncomfortable because he is in fact their judge. They twist and manipulate the courtroom in order to dispose of Jesus, and yet the one they seek to get rid of will one day be their judge. Let's try and feel what is going on here a little bit more. Imagine for a moment that you were called before a judge for some offense. You're all very respectable people, so it's going to take a little leap of imagination for you to imagine that you've committed some crime, but bear with me and try and do it. As the trial begins, out comes the judge in all of his robes and finery to come to the bench, but before anyone can start anything else, you start to accuse the judge. Out from your mouth flings wild and outrageous accusations at him, the worst things that you can think of, arguing that he deserves the most unpleasant punishment that is available. Once you've come up with all those things that you can think of, you then start mocking him, ridiculing him, throwing as many insults as you can, making fun of him and being as rude as possible. While you're doing that, you jump down from the dock, you go across the bench and you punch him as hard as he can. As he lies bleeding on the floor, you lean over and you spit in his face. Now that is a deeply upsetting scene. But really it only conveys a very small fraction of what Jesus experienced in that mockery of the trial. You see, they unjustly tried, they mocked, they beat, they spat on the Lord and Judge of the universe. They thought they were in control, but in fact he was. They thought they were judging him, but one day he would judge them. And if you imagine that scenario I played out for you and think what grave consequences would come if you acted like that, how much worse the consequences will be if we act that way to the Lord and Judge of all. See, Jesus' silence shows us that he allows us to put God in the dock. But if we do so, we need to understand that there will come a day when the tables are turned. And my friends, that should make us tremble. Because we know in our heart of hearts, there is a lot of what the Sanhedrin did that we have done. The way that we have treated him. The way that we have acted to him. And that is why we need the other half of this passage. Why we need to hear the message of the second trial of this night. Because we have not just a silence that exposes, but in Peter's trial, we find a denial that brings hope. A denial that brings hope. As we come to verse 69, the scene shifts now from the inside to the outside, from the courtroom to the courtyard. And the way that Matthew tells this story strongly suggests that these events are happening at exactly the same time as the first part of our passage. That is, while Jesus is on trial, while he's facing his accusers, so Peter is undergoing his own trial by jury. Since those events in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter has been following Jesus at a distance. After Jesus is arrested, the disciples flee, but it seems that Peter has gone the long way around and now has the courage to come into the outer courtyard of Caiaphas' house. There he mingles with the other servants that are gathered, and he waits to see what would happen to Jesus. The trouble with Peter, though, is that he's a relatively high-profile disciple. People will have seen him with Jesus. Jesus would have caused quite an uproar in the preceding days in Jerusalem, and they would have noticed Peter traveling along with the group over those recent days. There's no need of a mugshot to be printed out and passed around. Peter is going to get recognized, and that is exactly what happens. Luke, in his account, tells us that there was a fire going in the courtyard, and as Peter is there warming himself by the fire in the middle of the night, a servant girl comes up to him. You can imagine her sort of peering into his face to get a good look in the firelight, looking this way and that, and then turning to him and saying, "Hang on a minute, I recognize you. You were also with Jesus of Galilee, weren't you?" Well, Peter responds by saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." The classic evasion. I think Peter would have been a great politician. Because he swiftly pushes the question away, he evades it, and equally quickly moves away from this inquisitive girl. He backs out of the courtyard into the gateway. But he can't escape other people. As he moves to the gateway, there are others who begin to recognize him. Dawn is just coming, and as the sky begins to brighten, well, there, other people are beginning to see the contours of Peter's face. And yet another servant girl comes up to him and spots him and says, "Yes, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." Well, now Peter has to be much firmer. And with an oath, he exclaims, "I do not know the man." Can't even bring himself to use Jesus' name. But before we're too harsh on Peter, it's not too difficult to see why he would do this, would it? It's quite possible this is happening at exactly the same time that Jesus is being mocked and beaten. Maybe Peter can even see that happening. And the chances are that Peter would be the same situation if he admitted being with Jesus. Perhaps even more dangerously, Jesus was now being tried and convicted as an enemy of the Roman state. And so his followers would potentially be convicted of the same as spotted. Peter's overcome with fear. He sees the dangers. And he collapses. And it means that when we find being a follower of Jesus to be unpopular and disregarded and painful, we should not be surprised. It's the same now as it was then. But Peter's second denial puts off the crowd only for a short time. You can imagine them going off a little bit further away and talking amongst themselves. Yet each one sort of peering round to get another look at him as the sky begins to lighten, maybe sending one from the crowd. You go and have another look. Just make sure. and come back and tell us. Eventually they become convinced and come as a crowd to Peter and say to him, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives it away. Now, at the time this was written, there was a bit of a north-south divide between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north. And those southerners in Jerusalem would look down on the Galileans, and they would find their accents odd and difficult to distinguish. Apparently, they couldn't make the difference between the words for wool and lamb and wine, which would make ordering food in a restaurant somewhat difficult, I would say. But the accusation they put to Peter is no laughing matter. You see, Peter's speech has given him away. I think it's fascinating that as his words deny that he ever knew Jesus, his very speech and his way of speaking confirms that he was in fact with him. But despite that, Peter breaks down. He calls down curses and swears again and again, I do not know the man. And as he does so, immediately a cock crows. Dawn has arrived. And so realization dawns on Peter as he remembers the very words that Jesus spoke to him, telling him that this would happen. And in that thin light of early dawn, the tears flow freely from Peter's eyes, and he leaves weeping bitterly. It's a powerful story, isn't it? But as is a powerful story, we do have to ask, why is it here? Why is it included here in Matthew's account? Because it is surprising. Peter was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And you can imagine Matthew going up to Peter as he's beginning to pull together his account, as he's writing up these events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and going up to Peter and saying, Peter, this denial story, are you sure you want that in here? Peter, we could leave it out. Yeah, skip on to the next part of the story. No one will be any the wiser. Are you sure you want it in here, Peter? It's not going to look good for you. And yet Peter's denial is in here. It is in here and is in all four of the gospel accounts. And I think for good reason. Because first of all, it shows us the authenticity of those Bible accounts. You see, I think it is precisely because this does not make Peter look good that it shows that what Matthew was writing genuinely happened. There is no way that you would include this unless it was really true. Oliver Cromwell apparently once sat for a portrait by Sir Peter Lely. And Lely's style was, like most of the time, to paint the subject in a flattering manner. It was the equivalent of airbrushing or photoshopping today. You know, you sort of make them look as good as possible, make their skin look good, and so forth. But Cromwell allegedly said this to the painter. He said, Mr. Lely, I desire that you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me, and not flatter me at all. But remark all these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it. That apparently is where we get the phrase warts and all. And it is a warts and all account that we have of Peter here in Matthew's Gospel. And there is no way it would be there unless what Matthew was writing is a real account of things that genuinely happened. But not only does this show the authentic nature of the Bible's accounts, it also shows the authentic forgiveness for the failure. You see, however much we understand Peter's reasons, we sympathize with his weakness, we cannot deny that Peter fails. Here is a disciple who claimed, if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And here he fails and he falls. Here is the one who said, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And here we find him disowning Jesus three times. Not before judges or rulers or influential leaders, but before a servant girl and her friends. It is interesting that Matthew doesn't mention Peter again by name in his gospel. But actually he didn't need to. You see, those first readers of Matthew's Gospel would have been familiar with Peter. They would have heard of Peter, but not Peter the failure, but Peter the preacher. Peter the church leader. Peter the one who not long after these events would stand before the same people who put Jesus on trial and would openly defy them for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter shows us that wonderfully there is forgiveness for the failure. Yes, he leaves at the end of this chapter weeping bitterly, but those tears bring him to his knees and bring him back to Jesus. You ever wonder why Jesus told Peter that he would fail? That he would disown him? It's not so that Jesus could rub his nose in it and say, ha ha ha, I told you so. It's so that Peter would know Jesus knows. It's as if Jesus is saying before he does it, Peter, I know you're going to fail. I know the heartbreak that you will feel as you disown me 3 times. But I'm telling you this so that you know there is hope. So you know you can come back. So you know that there is forgiveness that will flow as freely as those tears as you weep. Maybe you're here this morning and you are feeling like a failure. You're feeling like you've let the Lord down. You're struggling with obeying. Maybe there's one particular sin that you're struggling with again and again, and you find that you fail again and again and again, and you feel far from God. My friends, if there is forgiveness for Peter, there is forgiveness for you. There is forgiveness even for those who mocks Jesus. See, the wonder of this second half is that it takes the first half and puts it into perspective. That we should tremble at the fact that we could spit on the face of the Lord and Judge of all, and yet that Lord and Judge is also the one who holds out the hope of forgiveness, even to those who spat on his face. Even to those who took the nails and nailed him to the cross, that he would pray as they did so, Father, forgive them. There is forgiveness to all, if only they would come to receive it. Maybe that's you this morning. You feel that you've not only failed but rejected Jesus, that in your heart you know you've mocked him and scorned him, you've turned away from him, you've pushed him away. If you would have been there, you probably would have even spat in his face. And yet there is still something drawing you back. If that is you, there is forgiveness for you too. See, these two trials show us that there is no one too far away that God's grace cannot reach them. And no one too broken that God's grace cannot restore. Let me pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, we pray that you would help us to know the depths of your forgiveness poured out for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That he went to the cross and died in our place so that we might know the forgiveness for our failure, for our rebellion, for our rejection of you. We thank you that your grace and forgiveness is infinite. That we are never so far away that you cannot forgive us and bring us back. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.